Turn back, will you, with me to Genesis chapter 22, our reading as we pop back to our studies in the life of Abraham after a few weeks' break for the Christmas season. You remember that when we left Abraham at the end of chapter 20 and just into the beginning of chapter 21, an immense day had arrived. His son had been born. It's just so easily said, isn't it, the heading of chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. But you remember how we noted that the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did what he had promised. Isaac was given the child of promise. All of God's wonderful promises were fulfilled to Abraham and to Sarah. And Isaac was born, and Abraham gave thanks, and Sarah laughed because it was almost so ridiculous, but wonderful at the same time, that God had provided. But it wasn't long before Abraham was called to be tested. We're going to turn over to chapter 22 as we continue the account. I wonder how nervous you are on days that you're tested. Some in our fellowship in the last year took their driving test and were very nervous about it. Some took it more than once, but passed eventually. But all that you've practiced, all that you've thought about hour after hour, time upon time, repeated things over and over again, it comes to the point where you're tested to see if all that you've practiced, all that you've prepared is ready. What's the purpose of a test? Verse 1 of chapter 22 says that God was testing Abraham. What's the purpose of a test? Is the purpose of a test to make us nervous, to make us insecure? Is the purpose of a test to try and fail us, to try and place obstacles before us that show how weak and foolish and incapable we are? No, that's not the purpose of a test at all, isn't it? Certainly not the purpose of a driving test or GCSEs, some people have this year, or SATs or A-levels or university exams or other professional qualifications, any kind of test. A test is not that we might fail, but a test surely is that we might pass, that we might secure a standard, a degree of reliability to show that our learning has brought us to a place where we're ready to move on, having learnt all that we have, to guide us in our future by securing that which we have learnt. Well, I suppose those things might apply to chapter 22 of Genesis, to this immense test. Perhaps we could call this Abraham's biggest test so far. He certainly had a few, hasn't he? You remember all kinds of tests the Lord has put him through. The test of his faith to go to a foreign land. The test of his faith that he would provide for him not just a child, but descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. He had to test God in times of difficulty when there was a famine. He had to test God when he had very little. Or rather, he had to trust God when he had very little. He had to trust God in a time of testing when he had a great deal with lots of prosperity. He had to trust God, you remember, when his life was in danger. Many, many tests that Abraham faced. I suppose in a little mini picture like our lives as we face so many tests. But would you agree this was his biggest yet? Perhaps the biggest of his life. Certainly much bigger than a driving test or something like that. This was a test of Abraham's faith, a test of his character, a test of his trust in God, a test of the size of his God in his thinking, a test of his confidence in the promises of God. They'd waited so long for Isaac. Here he was, and now God calls him to take this young boy and to sacrifice him before God. What a huge test. How could God fulfill his promises if Isaac was taken from him so soon after being so wonderfully and miraculously provided? Would Abraham fail God? as he did before. You remember chapter 20, we saw it last time when he met with Abimelech, you remember? And he lied yet again about his wife and failed the Lord. Would Abraham fail? Chapter 22. Would his life always be a cycle of failure? Well, we know from verse 1 that this was a test that God had sent him. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And before we answer the questions about how Abraham faced this test and how God enabled him and equipped him and delivered him and what we can learn from that, just before we look at that, let's just think for a moment about testing. Because when you come to a passage like this, we can think so wrongly about it if we don't understand what God is doing when it says God tested Abraham. So many of us have such wrong views about testing in our lives, don't we? Is a test the same as a temptation? Is a test the same as a trial? Is a test the same as a severe difficulty? When something comes upon our lives, something we must do or something we must face, is it from God? Is it from the enemy? Is it because we're just frail earthly creatures? Or is it from the Lord that we might grow spiritually? It's sometimes very hard to discern these things, isn't it? Did Abraham know that this was from God? Well, he did. We're told in verse 1 that God spoke to him. He said to him, Abraham, he heard God's voice. Abraham was no stranger to hearing God's voice. Later on in the chapter, you'll see verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and spoke to him, a reminder, an underlining of that great promise, covenant promise that he'd made to him. So in this particular case, Abraham knew that God himself was calling him and testing him. But that's not always the same for us, is it? James 1 has a number of things to say about testing, doesn't he? He talks about trials and temptations in James chapter 1. I want to just turn to it to point one very important thing out. And that is that a test is not the same as a temptation. It isn't. We know that God never ever tempts his people. Look at verse 2 of James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials or tests, we could call that. Trials or tests of many kinds. Consider it joy because you know that the testing, there's the word again, of your faith develops perseverance. God causes us to persevere. He calls us to persevere, to continue in him. And the testing of our faith develops perseverance. It is within the purpose and the will of God that his people will persevere. And so he tests them. He sends trials sometimes to develop that, to strengthen our faith that leads to perseverance. Or verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, when he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You see how it's linked with the promise of God. The testing of God, the trial of God, linked with the promise of God. These things come together. When God tests his people, it is to fulfill his promise that they will persevere to the end. Those who truly trust in Christ. Those who are truly loved and grasped by him as his blood-bought people. So we see that here in James 1. But we see also, verse 13, that God never tempts. James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he, that is God, tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. God doesn't tempt. He never does that. Temptation is to do with sin and evil desires and running from God, going our own way. God is good. There's no evil in him at all. He's the holy God. He never tempts. The difference is immense. A test is that we might persevere and grow spiritually. A temptation is that we might be destroyed spiritually. One is to lift us up, the other is to pull us down. They have opposite goals. One seeks to establish that God is in our hearts. The other seeks to pull us away from God. And so, knowing that, as God explains it to us, we can then see that no test sent from Him is ever meant to drag us down or to depress us or to cause us to be utterly destroyed. I think I've mentioned before, consider the test that a new butterfly has when coming out of its chrysalis. It's hard to get out of a chrysalis. It's a cocoon, isn't it? Tightly weaved together. And it's hard for that butterfly to come out. It's a struggle. If you see a butterfly trying to come out of that chrysalis, you want to help it on its way because it's so tight it can hardly get out. It's a squeeze. But if you were to take a knife and to cut open that chrysalis, you would not be helping the butterfly because it's the squeezing out of the chrysalis. It's the pushing of the struggle, the pushing of the test that gives the strength to its wings and causes the butterfly to be able to fly. If you cut out a butterfly from its chrysalis, it will never, ever fly. The test, the trial, the struggle is necessary for the flight of the butterfly. And so our tests, so our trials. Occasionally, as God sends them into our lives, His means and methods are that we might trust Him, that we might persevere, and that we might prove Him to be the God of promise. The hard part, friends, of course, is discerning the difference between His tests and the temptations that are sent to us. When our difficulties come, when our tragedies to the world, to our families, to our own lives, when our illnesses come, when our hardships come, are these from the enemy to drag us down? Are they from the Lord to build up our faith? It's very hard to discern. Shows to us again how important it is that we live close to our Savior and keep our eyes upon Him, that we might discern what it is He is sending us, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might be close to Him, whatever the test. Well, with that background, let's understand again then verse 1 of Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. So have that in mind. God is not seeking to trick him. God is not seeking to prove he's a failure. God is not seeking to drag him down. God is not doing what the devil does. The devil knows your failures, and over again, he tries to tempt you, saying, well, here we are again. You and I have been this way before. I know that you usually fall at this hurdle, so here the hurdle is again. The devil will keep putting things before you all through 2005 that he put before you in the previous year to try to get you to stumble on purpose. God is not doing that here with Abraham. Let's wipe that from our minds. He's testing him. He's seeking to prove that Abraham's confidence and faith in God is a worthy confidence because God's promise is secure and true. Be willing, my dear friends, in this coming year. Be willing when God tests you. Don't resent it. Be willing. Prepare your heart as I must prepare mine. To be willing when God tests us. How about those words in verse 1? Here I am, Abraham replies. God says, Abraham, I'm going to test you. And he says, here I am, Lord, test me. Here I am. I will receive what you would say to me. What a challenge for us at the beginning of a new year. Not to resent God's work in our life, even if it's the trial of our faith, that we might be tested. Well, verse 2 details for us what the test was and what a supreme test. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. That's exceptional, isn't it? I don't expect any of us have had the Lord say something like that to us. Abraham, of course, was an exceptional character. The father of all who believe. In many ways, the father of many nations. One to whom we look as our great spiritual ancestor and forefather. But what an exceptional trial and test the Lord took him through here. The language of verse 2, it labors the point to emphasize the difficulty of it, doesn't it? Take your son, your only son. He's only one. It's a son of promise. Now, of course, there is Ishmael. You remember we looked at that from chapter 16, but Ishmael was not the son of promise. He was not described as in Abraham's line. Ishmael was a sign of Abraham's own way of foolishness and disobedience, wasn't it? But Isaac was his son of promise. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. He names him the child of promise God will provide. Whom you love. He's twanging his heartstrings, laboring the point. And go to the region and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. This language foreshadows so much of what's to come, as we'll see later, in the offering of God's own Son on our behalf. Much of the language of this chapter foreshadows so beautifully and powerfully the immense and awesome thing it is to lay your Son on the altar for the sake of God's people and His glory. It describes it so powerfully, doesn't it? We'll be seeing that later on. I want us to notice as we go through this chapter a few things about Abraham's manner of obedience that we might learn from in this new year, in this huge test, and then a few things about the manner of God's intervention also, which we need to take to heart at the beginning of a new year. First, then, a few things about Abraham's manner of obedience facing this test. Number one, this amazes me. He got right on with it, didn't he? Early the next morning, verse 3, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. He got right on with it. There was a little gap between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, but not a large one, was it? It was early the next morning. He got right on with it. He didn't hang around. If that's you and me, maybe we'd be musing for weeks, maybe for months. But not Abraham. Maybe he searched his soul, I'm sure. Perhaps he didn't sleep a wink through the night, perhaps. But we're told he got up. We're told the next morning he got right on with facing what God had set before him. It came to the point where he acted. He may have been in turmoil. You can imagine a father's heart having to give up his own son. He'd waited so long, he so loved him, to give him up. The pangs of the father's heart. You can hardly read verses 9 and 10, can you, without feeling the incredible pain in a father's heart? Can you imagine when Abraham had built the altar there in verse 9, arranged the wood on it, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Imagine the pain of a father, his bleeding heart as he bound his son. Imagine what that would have cost him. And then in verse 10, as he reached out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. What pain in a father's heart. And yet he got right on with it. Abraham didn't delay. I think we used to call it dilly-dallying. Do they still use a phrase like that? He didn't dilly-dally. When we were late for school, we used to be told off for dilly-dallying along the way, kicking our heels, getting distracted, playing along the way, not getting on with the mission at hand. Abraham didn't dilly-dally. We don't see him here bargaining with God what it meant. Lord, how could you demand such a thing of me? Is it possible the Lord could require something of you this year? And your first response, Lord, how could you ask only that of me? Someone else has four sons, I have only one. How can you take my only one? Lord, someone else is so gifted with all of these things. Why would you require that of me? I've got such a little gift. Why would you require it of me? It's your first response to bargain, to question, to wonder. Or will you get right on with it this year when the Lord calls you? He didn't even tell Isaac where he was going, did he? Isaac had to ask later on where they were going. We know it there from verses 7 and 8. Isaac spoke up, verse 7, and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? God himself will provide. Isaac wasn't told all of the information. Abraham got right on with it. He knew this was about obeying God. Friends, how much trouble would be saved in our lives if we got on with God's cause and we didn't delay? I have delayed so many times when God has called me. Have you too? May this be a year when we do not delay. When God calls us and tests us early next morning, let us respond and go when God calls us. Second thing about Abraham's response is it took a lot of effort. Verse 4, it took a lot of effort. This was no small thing. Look how verse 4 describes it. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. They had traveled 3 days to reach the place. We're told it was the land of Moriah. It may well have been Jerusalem. 3 days' journey, quite probably about 80 kilometers, something like that, from where he was previously in the land of the Philistines. You can see verse 34, the last verse of the previous chapter. Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. From that land to the land of Moriah, where there were many mountains, probably 80 kilometers, 3 days' journey on foot. We don't know for certain, but this was quite probably going to be the mountain on which Solomon later would build the temple to the Lord. We're told that in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. It refers there to Mount Moriah, where God had visited his servant David. Quite probably this very place where Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. It was a long way, 3 days' journey. Now, we think nothing of 80 kilometers today, but the equivalent journey would be this. Jump in your car and drive to Ukraine tomorrow. That would be an equivalent journey. Takes 3 days. I've done it. Not in a car, but in a bus. Takes 3 days. It's a long way. And it takes a lot of effort. We planned for a year to travel to Ukraine by bus. 3 days it took them. It took a huge amount of effort. You wouldn't just jump in your car tomorrow and drive to Ukraine. It's a long, long way. And imagine walking in a hot, dusty climate. Imagine going all of that way just to obey God. Plus the fact, verse 5, they left the servants and the donkeys behind for the last part. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go up over there. They walked the last part on foot, carrying the wood, we're told, for the sacrifice, carrying the knife, carrying the fire. All through that journey, wondering what will happen. What will become of the sacrifice? Will I really have to go through it? Can imagine Abraham's heart going round and round and round like a washing machine. Over and over and over. Is this really true? Will I have to go through this? Obedience takes patience, doesn't it? Patience, reliance, trust, and it takes effort. My friend, please don't think obedience is clicking your fingers. Obedience to God's calls and to his tests takes great effort, great perseverance. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for a struggle if necessary? Are you prepared for effort if necessary? Are you prepared for sacrifice if necessary? It took a huge effort for Abraham to submit to God's test. And are you ready for that this year? What will our huge effort be as a church? Maybe we'll all have to stand shoulder to shoulder over something that we've no idea what it will be at this point in the year. But maybe later in the year, we'll all have to pitch in ways that we couldn't possibly imagine. Support one another or care for hurting families or take part in God's work. Maybe a disaster will come to our city like we've never even dreamed. And the effort that we will have to give will consume and sap all that we are. But are you ready to serve God with all that you have if necessary? Sometimes that's what it means to be tested by the Lord and to obey his calls. Third, Abraham viewed his test as worship. This is amazing if we grasp this, verse 5. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Don't you think those words are incredible? If that's you and me, Maybe we say to the servant, stay here. I've got to go over there and do an awful thing, which I don't want to do and which I hate, but God has demanded of me. Sometimes we speak that way, don't we? I don't really want to do it. I've been asked to do this and I don't really want to do it. But I suppose I've got to, really. That's the way that we speak. But for Abraham, obedience was worship. We're going to worship, he said. He's going to lay his son on the altar and raise a knife and plunge it into his heart. But we will go and worship because his focus is upon honoring God and worshiping him and offering even his son to God. Friends, we're not talking about wacky ritualistic practice here. We're not talking about murder. We're not talking about martyrdom. We're not talking about Abraham speeding his son's journey to heaven. You know, sometimes these suicide bombers are told, aren't they? Young boys, 11, 12, 13, 14, girls too, told that if you go and give up your life and take an infidel with you, you'll go journey, speed quickly to heaven. It's not, this is not this. That is false teaching. That's awful. It's not that. This was Abraham's spiritual act to offer a sacrifice to God. In those days, normally an animal, some grain, but never your one and only son. The point here is it was to God. Abraham made no separation between his obedience and his worship, even when it hurt him, when it cost him. We do. We often separate those things, don't we? People today try to separate them. Worship is something we like, that we enjoy, that we take. There's these phrases going on. What did you get out of the worship this morning? Or, I didn't get anything out of the service this morning. Worship is something we take. Worship is something we have to feel good about. Worship is something we must enjoy. And obedience is kind of the hard grind when we put our nose to the ground. And it's kind of hard work and I don't really want to obey, but I suppose I must. We give in grudgingly. That's our obedience. Worship we take and obedience we give, and not very much of that. For Abraham, these two were combined. Can you see it? For him to obey God, even in such a test, was his worship as he laid his life before God. Here's a challenge for us all this year. Make both of those things the same in your life, my friend. Make both the same. Your worship and your obedience. Make your worship in obedience to God as he calls you in his word over and over again. And make your obedience your reasonable worship, as you do so gladly, with joy, with thanksgiving, with dedication, with your eyes and your gaze upon him. What a transforming effect that would have for our lives, wouldn't it? Fourth thing, Abraham's obedience showed great faith, of course. We spot that as we go through. He didn't make a big song and dance about this, did he? But he just drops it in there. He just drops it in so easily. Verse 5. We will worship, listen, and then we will come back to you. Do you see it? He just drops it into the servant. We will come back. Isaac and I are going to worship. And then he says to the servant, and Isaac and I will come back to you. But Abraham, you're going to kill Isaac. You're going to sacrifice him. He won't come back, Abraham. Oh yes, says Abraham. Oh yes, he will. Isaac and I are going to the mountaintop, and Isaac and I will return. He's got faith. He's believing God. How will he believe him? How will he return, Abraham? He will be laid. He will be the item for sacrifice. How will he return? Well, Hebrews helps us, doesn't it? Hebrews 11, in that wonderful gallery of faith, tells us that Abraham believed that God would raise him again from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And then here it is. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham thought the knife was to go in, and that Isaac's life was to be taken, and that God would then raise him from the dead as the child of promise through whom many great nations would be born. It was with that faith that he bound his son and laid him on the altar. It was with that faith that he raised the knife. It was with that faith that he trusted the power of God. My friend, great faith is not how certain you are. Great faith is how powerful God is. There's a huge difference in those things. May we be certain of God's great power. May there be steps of faith this year that God calls you to take with an attitude like this. God is able to do the unimaginable, the unthinkable, more than we can ask or even think, even to raise from the dead. Such faith will make us bold to go to the place of sacrifice. Such faith will cause us to leave things behind that we used to cherish dear. Such faith will cause us, in the words of verse 8, to say, God himself will provide. When Isaac asks him, where's the lamb? Isaac doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know that he's to go on the altar. Abraham says to him, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And on the two went together. God will provide. Faith is in God's power, his promise, his provision. And God will always provide. You believe that for this coming year? There are needs that we don't even realize we have yet, but God will provide. There are some needs you're keenly aware of, but God will provide for you. Has he brought you this far to abandon you? Of course not. God was with Abraham in Moriah, and he will be with you in the days of the tests and the trials ahead. Our trials may be of different means than this, different intensity, different lengths, but God will intervene, my friend. There will come a moment in your test, in your trial, when God will intervene. He did for Abraham. Let's see how God intervened here. I want to notice just a couple of things about it. One, notice that God always intervenes just in time. Verses 10 and 11. Abraham had reached out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. He was about to do it. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, it was just at the right moment. I'm glad Abraham had quick reaction times, aren't you? You know those Formula One racing drivers, they've got electric reaction times. The lights go on, the five lights go on, and when all five lights are lit, they all go off, and then 22 racing cars all hit the pedal to the metal, and they fly from the blocks. They have a little bit of traction control as well to help them. But their reaction times are split second. Well, I'm glad Abraham's reactions were quick, that he stopped at the moment that God called out. My friend, God has no reaction time. It's zero. There's no delay. Every human brain, even those athletes on the starting block, when the gun goes, there's a slight delay. They hear the gun and they go. There's a slight delay. There's a gap with fallen creatures. Never with God. At the exact moment of intervention, the exact moment that he's planned and required, he steps in. The angel speaks. Abraham, here I am, says Abraham. God could have allowed him to go on and then raised his son, of course. But it was not in the will and purpose of God. It was never his plan. And so he spared him. And God intervened just in time. And my friend, God will always be in time. There will never be a moment this year when God is late. Never. Just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We read in Romans 5. Verse 6, just at the right time. And God will always be in time. He will always be in time for his purposes. Can I say to you, if you're in the middle of a test and a trial and God has not yet intervened, my friend, it's not time yet. He will intervene at his time. He has plans to accomplish first if he has not yet intervened. He will intervene. Trust him. He will come. Maybe you're still journeying towards Moriah. Maybe you're still binding that which you don't want to bind. Maybe you're still feeling the pain of something you must slay that you don't want to slay. God has not yet intervened. It's not yet his time. But he calls you yet to trust him. He'll be there when he intervenes. Second, notice that God recognized true faith in the heart of the believer. God recognized, verse 12, and God always recognizes true faith. Verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. God saw the motives inside Abraham's heart. He saw, now that he feared God, he saw that in the midst of the test, he had honored God. Others may not see in this coming year. There are many things that God may call you to do that no one else will see. Maybe they're matters of the flesh that you must resist. Matters of temptation that you must stand against. Matters of things that God calls you to lay before him that no one else knows of. And others will not see that you've done that because you fear God. And even if they see, they will not understand. God will see. The only thing that really matters is, does God know that you fear him? Does God know, does he see it in your heart? God always recognizes true faith when we fear him. We do not do it for others' reward. The Pharisees have their reward. They boast before others who congratulate them. We don't do things for that reason. We do it that God may know in our hearts that we fear him and we love him and we're dedicated to him and we're grateful to him and we're thankful for his grace to us in Christ, and we will give our all to him in response. Don't withhold from God. Even if it's a secret gift. Secretly, but definitely break the idol in the heart. That God may know that you fear him above everything else. Third, notice that God always provides the means to worship him and to serve him. God always provides the means to serve and worship. Another manner of his intervention, verse 13 and 14. Immediately in that moment, look, Abraham looks up and in the thicket there's the ram. He goes over, he gets the ram and he sacrifices the ram. In those incredible words, the end of verse 30, instead of his son. And verse 14, he calls the place, the Lord will provide. To this day, it's said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Do you remember that he'd said to Isaac, God will provide? Verse 8, he'd said it. And here now God was providing. Abraham was right. God did it in a different way than Abraham thought, but God provided. God provided. It was no coincidence, friends, that the ram was there. No coincidence. God had placed it. He'd overseen all the circumstances that the ram was put there. This one little life in the right place that God may be truly worshipped and that he might provide. Because this was about the worship of God, God provided the means. And every way in which he calls you and I to worship and to serve him, he will provide the means. He will provide. God was his own deacon. He served the means of worshiping his glory. He made the arrangement. My friend, if your heart is set on following God, he will provide the means. If you are set on following him, he will equip you. If you are set on following him, he will give you opportunity. If you're set in true worship, he will give you all that you need. If you're set on honoring him with your money, he will provide it. If you're set on giving him all of your gifts and talents, he will grant them to you and strengthen you. If your heart is set, God always provides the means to worship him. And then fourth, we notice as well, verses 15 to 18, God reaffirms his promises to Abraham. This great second speech from verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. We have here three of the four parts to those great promises that God made to Abraham. You remember a few chapters before, that great quad promise that Abraham received. And here, God is not making a new promise, but underlining again that they will be his people. That he will grant them a place where they will dwell, and that they will be the part of the plan through which God would bless the whole world. One-sided promises that God granted to Abraham because he followed him. God's promises are always for his people, for his obedient people. And God wonderfully intervened and reminded Abraham of his great promises. But one last theme we must pick out of this chapter, and that is the glorious picture it gives us of the suffering of Christ on our behalf. Notice the huge difference amongst all the similarities that there are, that Abraham's son was spared and God's only son was not. In those incredible words in verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. There Abraham wonderfully prefigures that statement of John the Baptist. Here comes the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God provided a lamb in place of Isaac. And God provided the Lamb of his Son to gloriously be the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. So many ways this chapter prefigures his coming. We've got all those phrases. It was three times actually in the chapter, verse 2, verse 12 and verse 16. We've got those descriptions of his one and only Son. Just as we have in John, God sent his one and only Son into the world. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His one and only Son, that incredible parallel. How it was Isaac that carried the wood there, verse 6. He placed the wood on his son Isaac and he carried the wood to the place of sacrifice just as Jesus carried his cross for a while. We've got this picture of the father binding his son and it bruising his heart as it were as he did so. Just as we have in Isaiah 53, those incredible words of the father bruising his son, describing the cross, yet it was the Lord's will, Isaiah 53 verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's almost as if there the Lord is saying, well, I know I will raise my son after I have crushed him, just as Abraham believed that Isaac would be raised after he had been sacrificed. But the huge difference, as I've mentioned, is that Isaac was spared and Jesus was not. Those incredible words with which actually we began the prayer meeting this morning before the service. He did not spare his own son. Romans 8, 32. His sacrifice was a sacrifice of atonement. Isaac's was not. This was a test of faith. And God showed that Abraham was one who trusted a faithful God, whose promise was true and whose provision was just in time. But the sacrifice of Christ was one of atonement, not for his own sins, but for our sins. There's no one else instead of him. There was a ram instead of Isaac, but there's no one else instead of Christ. There's no one else. He's the only sacrifice for sin. And just as it were, as Solomon then built that great temple to the Lord, probably on this same mountain there on Moriah, so the temple of God, the sacrifice to his glory that brings people to worship him all around the world in wonderful fulfillment of this promise in verse 18, that through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So as Christ obeyed his Father and went to the cross and there was sacrifice, so nations of the world will come to worship God because he spared not his only son. My friend, Jesus went through his test and he was obedient to his father. Abraham went through his test and he was obedient to God. May every single one of us in the year ahead, may we be obedient to God and may we prove him to be the God who is faithful and who perseveres, and who has power to intervene and to keep us for his own glory. Amen.